Pay attention, this is God's holy and infallible word. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless this word to our hearing as well as the preaching of His word. As you may recall, Paul spent time in Romans chapter 1 explaining that God's wrath has been revealed against those who suppress the truth that there is a supreme God to which everyone owes their thoughts, their words, and their very lives. They are without excuse. And then something interesting happens here. That is, as you agree with Paul's condemnation of the world, as you agree with his judgment against them, he turns your agreement against you. And in your condemnation of others, Paul says you too are condemned. And you might say, but why am I condemned? Paul is the one condemning. I'm just agreeing with him. See, you are also without excuse because, as he says here, you practice the same things. Just go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. You see, you practice the very same things. And Paul continues in his argument, laying out for us the sinfulness of humanity by turning from the unchurched world to the churched moralists, to the moral sinner, the holier than thou, the hypocrite. Now, when we say hypocrite and our title is God's wrath due to hypocrisy, what do we mean by hypocrite? Well, we mean one claiming to have a moral standard, but not living according to that standard. One having a double standard. And so you see, what Paul has been saying all along is that the social sinner, the idolater, they are without excuse. But the hypocrites are also without excuse. And Paul here is being thorough with sin. He's moving us point by point to that great argument in Romans 3 verse 9. All are under sin. He's helping us to see. He's helping you to see your need for Christ Jesus. He's helping you to see that you need grace, you need mercy, so that you will confidently cling to Christ. You will seek Him alone for your forgiveness of sins and for reconciliation with God and for eternal life with God.
Paul must deal with your sin so that you will fully understand your need for grace and the grace of God in Christ. So you need this text today. You need this text today because the reality is that everyone in this room lives by a double standard. We all do. You need to be humbled by your sin of hypocrisy. You need to see how much you need Jesus to remedy your double standard. And you need to see that it is only in Jesus Christ alone that you will escape the coming judgment of God. Because hypocrites, just like social sinners, treasure up for themselves wrath for that day of judgment. Well, there's 4 points to help move us through our text this morning. We see, first of all, the sin of hypocrisy, and then the presumption of hypocrisy, God's judgment upon hypocrisy, and then repentance from hypocrisy. So with that, let us begin with the sin of hypocrisy. The sin of hypocrisy. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. The Bible has many things to say about sin. Many illustrations to communicate to us what sin is. But essentially what the Bible is saying is that sin is radical rebellion against God. It is one who seeks to live their life by their own rules instead of God's perfect rule. By sinning, we both fail to be what God has intended for us to be in His original design of us. And at the same time, we destroy ourselves by living out our selfish motivations and our attitudes. Now, it's easy to think when you hear that, yeah, how awful for those people that live that way. But if God's standard is the standard, then is it not awful for me to live that way? If God's standard is the standard, if my standard is not the standard, but God's standard is the standard, then how awful is it for me to live this way? And you know that it's so easy for any of us, for you to try and creep out from under God's wrath in two ways. The first way is that you tend to minimize or ignore the parts of God's standard that condemn you. And then you focus on or elevate the parts of God's standards that point out and you use possibly to exaggerate the sins of others. And by doing this, you can, in one sense, have a higher view of yourself because there's nothing there to condemn you. And on this end, you can have a higher view of yourself because you can kind of step on top of other people next to you. This is not new. We say this all the time. This is something that's preached here all the time. We need to get a fresh perspective on this today. We can't just hear about sin and just kind of let it roll off our back. Like, yeah, I agree. I'm a sinner. You need to appreciate really how terrible your cancer is. You make your own righteousness the standard. And in that way, what are you doing to God and His standard? And notice here that Paul cuts right to the chase. Paul's not going to argue with you. He's not going to debate with you about how right your standard is, whether it's in line with God's standard or not. He simply points out, you do the very things that you condemn others for doing. Let's just cut right to the chase. You might have the best standard here. You might be the most moral person. You might have the most biblical understanding of every right and wrong that there is. And at the end of the day, you do those very things. And what Paul points out here is this, that it is God's wrath revealed in your life that you are blind to your double standard.
Whereas the wrath of God was revealed in the idolatry of the world. Because you remember, they attacked the very image of God in their lives. The wrath of God is revealed in the hypocrisy of the moralists as well. It's revealed in the idolatry of the world. It's revealed in the hypocrisy of the moralists. Because you naturally fall into the very judgment in which you judge others without being aware that you're doing that. You're blind to how you violate the very standard you have of others. Children, let me help you understand this, because we do this from a very young age. Maybe your brother or your sister or a friend, they take a toy from you. They call you a name. You know, they hit you. Maybe they yell at you. And you don't like that. And you call them on it. You know, this person is my brother or sister, they're being so mean, they're being so terrible. Mommy, daddy, they took my toy, they hit me, right? And then the very next, I want to say day, but probably like within the next few minutes, you find yourself hitting them, calling them names, taking their toys, yelling at them. And you see, so we struggle with this at a young age, don't we? Have you ever done that, kids? I see some of you shaking your heads, yeah. Well, when you get older, you tend to learn to hide your sin. It's like when mom says, go clean your room, and you shove everything under the bed. And then you say, my room's clean, and they come upstairs. But it's not really clean. Everything's all hasn't been taken care of. It's all under the bed. Adults, what things do you shove under the bed? You know, we hide. We get really good at hiding our hypocrisy. Our thoughts against others, they just kind of stay in here. And sometimes they come out when that person isn't around. Our attitudes towards one another. Robert Murray McShane says this, "It is the mark of a hypocrite to be a Christian everywhere but home." Augustine, in describing the problem of hypocrisy, said this, "The problem with the hypocrite is their motivation. They do not want to be holy, they only want to seem to be holy. They're more concerned with their reputation for righteousness than actually becoming righteous. The approval of men matters more to them than the approval of God." And maybe my most favorite and most cutting quote is from Charles Spurgeon. "It is terribly easy. It is a terribly easy matter to be a minister of the gospel and a vile hypocrite at the same time." This is something we all struggle with. At least struggle with. And for some of us, this is our very life. Well, not only is God's wrath revealed in our hypocrisy, but our hypocrisy is the very witness against us that we understand that there is a standard that judges us. We understand that we are self-condemned by our standard. It is by the very fact that you have a standard and that you judge other people that you become self-judged. You see, it's a witness against us. We can't go to God someday and say, "God, I didn't know there was a moral standard. I didn't know I was breaking the rules." Well, God, you know, in His wisdom will say this, all right. Let's just take you according to your own standard. And you've already failed. We know how it works with the world. The world sometimes is a very easy target for this. We can see hypocrisy in the world. You know, Hollywood glorifies unbiblical sexuality. Glorifies it. And then at some point, they want to call out and point against sexual predators or the people who use these kind of favors as a way of getting ahead in the industry. What hypocrisy. It's like, you glorify this stuff. You're saying this is the way that, like, people shouldn't even care. This is the way people should live.
you actually say that there's good things about all of this, and then it actually happens in reality, and you're like, this is terrible. You're right for judging it's terrible, but what does that say about the glorification?
But we can't just put the world on the line. You know, we're guilty of the same things. This is true among moralists and conservatives.
We have presently an ungodly president, who's celebrated in our society because he's on the right team.
And yet, the very same lack in virtues that have been rightly criticized and condemned in previous politicians are simply washed over, ignored.
Everyone's guilty.
Regardless of man's judgment, Paul says in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things.
Now, if you think that this is terrible and bad and you're right, Paul's going to ramp it up.
Paul's going to say it actually gets worse than the fact that you judge other people. The worst thing is you judge God. And this brings us to our second point, the presumption of hypocrisy. The presumption of hypocrisy. Look at verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?
The Apostle Paul
is now going to say, you know what the real heart of the problem of hypocrisy is? It is the presumption. You judge others. You want God to pour out His indignation and anger against all injustices. And yet you presume that you will somehow escape the same anger of God, though you have the very same sins. Why? Well, because I understand right and wrong from a biblical perspective, unlike them. Right? Well, because I do the moral things that matter, or I don't do the things that are disgusting and unhealthy and wicked and cruel. We could sit here all day and talk about excuses, but if you want to know the universal, the one reason why in presumption we think somehow we will escape the wrath of God as we judge other people, it comes down to this. Because in my heart, I believe that I am the exception. I'm the exception. I'm different. The rules don't apply to me in the same way because I know better. And maybe you think that since you have not been judged or you haven't been struck by lightning or something like that because of your immoral living, that you're fine. And Paul goes on to say in verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? We presume upon God. God is being patient with us, and we think that it's His like green light, like it's He thinks about sin the way we think about sin.
What this does is, again, this presumption is wrong on two levels. The first one is this. We've seen this articulation before, but now we bring it to this particular application. We have a high view of ourself, or we want to promote a high view of ourself. When we go after sin, we like to identify the lawlessness in the world versus my own heart. And Calvin says this, hypocrisy can plunge the mind of a man into a dark abyss when he believes his own self-flattery instead of God's verdict. That's the reality. Our presumption cause us to have a high view of God. We're not just saying we're the exception. We're saying we ought to be the exception. Because I have all these wonderful virtues and all these wonderful things about me. But not only do I have a high view of myself or a low view of sin, depending on how you want to flip that coin, I also have a low view of God. A very low view of God. An extremely low view. A skewed and wrong view of God. See, I want to acknowledge God, but I don't see my need for God. I see my need for God only if it's to affirm and approve of myself. Psalm 50 is a very interesting psalm. I almost picked it today for our singing. God brings the whole world together into His court, and He's going to bring His church under trial. And in bringing His church under trial, there's two parties that He deals with, two groups. The first group is a group that is thankless. They do all the right things, but they're missing the heart of faith. They're missing the attitude of thankfulness. And so He tells them, recognize that everything that I do is a gift to you, and this is all to bring you to Me, not to be exercising yourself in rituals and religion. But then He turns to a second group in the church, and He says to them, but you wicked ones, what right do you have to take My covenant upon your lips? And then listen to what He says in verse 21 of Psalm 50. These things you've done, and I kept silent, and you thought that I was like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. This is what we do. The delay of judgment is wrongly interpreted to mean that somehow, well, God is like me, that He's careless towards sin the way that I'm careless towards sin. And we drag God so down, so low. It's one thing for God to stoop down and to condescend and to come down and to be with us. But that's not enough for us. We want to drag Him lower than that, where we are somehow on top of Him. Where my standard is the right standard. Where I get to call what's right and what's wrong. And you see, by being a hypocrite, you not only sin, but you compound your sin. You compound your sin because you judge people and you sin the same way and you judge God to be like you. The presumption of hypocrisy is a cancer. Now, to be clear, Paul is not watering down the sins of the world in chapter 1, just because he's dealing now with the sins of that are prominent in the church and prominent among the conservative party of people in the religious world. All sins are offensive to God and to His holiness and to His righteousness. Worldly sin and sin that's dressed up in moral robes. And Paul is bringing into light the equal scandal of the rebellion of the immoral and the hidden rebellion of the moral. There is no excuse for those seeking to redefine or alter or hide the image of God in society. And there is no excuse for those who seek to redefine or alter or hide the corrupt practices of men. Paul is very helpfully and very convictingly and very challengingly and very powerfully laying this all out for us. You see your need yet. Both sins will separate you from God. But one of them makes you blind to your separation from God. And if you continue in unrepentance, in a lifestyle of sin, you will face the judgment of God. That brings us to our third point, God's judgment upon hypocrisy. Paul speaks about God's judgment in light of your judgment three times in these five verses.
He wants to grab your attention concerning your judgment of others by highlighting God's judgment. And there's three things that Paul says here about God's judgment. God's judgment, first of all, is true. God's judgment is true. Look at verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Rightly. That word means according to truth. One pastor says this, God's judgment reflects the reality of my heart.
What he judges is right. And so if he's saying that I'm a hypocrite, it's because he's actually exposing to me that I'm a hypocrite.
Proverbs 29:1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. It just gets so hard that eventually just breaks off. Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquity, Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? You cannot endure your own standard, much less can you stand in the standard of God. You need Jesus Christ, who had the judgment of God fall upon him, the one who practiced no sin, in order to lift up those under the judgment of God. You need him. The second thing he says is this, judgment is sure. Not only is judgment true, but judgment is sure. Verse 3, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? We've said it before that the disciplining hand of God is not the hand of God to be feared, but rather the releasing hand of God, the hand of God that lets you go. And not just the hand of God that lets you go into your social sin, but the hand of God that lets you go into your moralism. You know, we need to repent of our sin against God. And we also need to repent of our good works that we do for our own self-righteousness. Some boast, interestingly, in their free will, as if their choice for God is what saves them. I want you to think about this for a minute. Some boast in the fact that their free will is what God has granted to them, that's the saving power, as it were. Look, I chose you, God. Isn't that enough? And then they live like the world. I want you to hear one Puritan, what he says about this. A man's free will cannot cure him even of a toothache or a sore finger. And yet he madly thinks it is in his power to cure his soul. The greatest judgment which God himself can in the present life inflict upon a man is to leave him in the hand of his own boasted free will. You hear the point? Sometimes we can even use our choosing of God as our righteousness, our justification. God, justify me because I've chosen you. That's not the gospel. That's not salvation. The gospel is this. The Lord Jesus Christ laid his life down for sinners. Trust in him. Take hold of him. Run to him and take refuge in him from the wrath of God. You don't sit around boasting like, oh, look, I held on to Jesus. The Puritan continues. Look where you will, and you will generally find that free willers are very free livers. According to Arminianism, grace has the name, but free will has the game. On the last day, many hypocrites will hold up their free will as a way of being justified. Die to your will, Christian. Die to your wants. Die to yourself and flee to God's only escape of wrath, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. because judgment is sure. And thirdly, judgment is terrible. Judgment is true, judgment is sure, judgment is terrible. Look at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Not only is wrath revealed against hypocrisy, but you see what is happening here. The hypocrite, so in other words, not only is God's wrath shown in you walking in your hypocrisy, but as you walk in your hypocrisy, it says here that you're treasuring up wrath for the day of judgment. Instead of storing up treasures in heaven by living in service to Christ and out of a love and faith in Christ, you're treasuring up, you're storing up wrath for yourself. You see that? You know that prayer. It starts out like this, "Oh, thank you, God." And then it continues that I'm not like them. That's not the sinner's prayer. That's a sin-filled prayer. A prayer filled with hypocrisy. And the hypocrite goes through life blinded by their morals and their religious ideals. And they're like those on the last day when Christ gathers everyone together and they say, "Didn't we do all this ministry and all of this service in your name?" And you remember what he says to them. I never knew you. Meaning this, you never approached me. You never called for me. You never fellowshipped with me. Because you didn't do it for me. You did it for you. Your hardened heart will lead to a hard retribution. And your unchanging heart will lead to an unchanging sentence forever. And so that brings us then to God's remedy, found even in this very passage. That's a beautiful thing as we continue to hear about our sin week after week, and it can become really hard to have to take an honest look at ourselves. God continues to put these pieces of hope, these gospel statements within each of these passages. You know, in the midst of your idolatry, repent and know what it is to worship the true living God. In the midst of trying to destroy the image of God, repent and experience what it is to be transformed into the true image of God. In the midst of your hypocrisy and presumption, stop presuming on God's kindness, repent, and experience life. That's what he's saying here. Our fourth point is repentance from hypocrisy. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Our presumption leads us to a low view of God. Jesus Christ provides us with a high view of God. And this is expressed in order to call you out of your hypocrisy and presumption. I mean, how does God respond to your sin? Well, you're living right now. You're breathing right now. That's a good start. You're sitting under His Word. It's very kind of God to do this. I want to just take a moment to consider this. God responds to, in the midst of your hypocrisy and presumption, and in the midst of you thinking lightly or despising or showing contempt for the riches of God, He shows to you kindness. God is perpetually showing you kindness. In undeserved gifts, in daily provisions, in daily protection. So abundant and so constant is the kindness of God toward you that it's so easy for you to take it for granted so much. Because it's so abundant. You don't think minute by minute that God is preserving your life and keeping you alive and letting you be in a context of communion with other people, and He's giving you food to stuff in your face, and He's giving you a bed to sleep in at night and a shelter over your head. God's giving you so much. And you just sleep in your bed and you stuff your face and you get frustrated with your kids that He's blessed you with. You get frustrated with your spouse that He's blessed you with. You're frustrated with the church that He's blessed you with. And God's kindness culminates in the cross of Jesus Christ. Your severity upon Him. And His kindness upon you. In Ephesians 2:7, I have no idea what this means. I mean, I know what it means, but I don't know what it looks like. In Ephesians 2:7, the Apostle Paul says that we have been hidden, taken up and hidden with Christ in the heavenly places, seated in the heavenly places. Why? So that in the ages to come, God will show you the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You want to know what heaven's going to be like? God's just going to keep showing you the kindness of God in Christ Jesus. The goodness of God in Christ Jesus. And let me show you another way in which I was kind to you. Let me show you another way I was good to you. You may take it for granted now, but you won't in eternity. God is also patient. He's not just kind to you. He's patient or long-suffering. God is willing and able to leave you unpunished for a season in order to draw you to the Son. God is willing to be patient and withhold punishment, temporal judgment upon you so that you will turn to Christ. People talk about the patience of Job, who suffered long, and truly he did. But none, not a single human being, were as patient or will be as patient as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as He walked this earth. With people, He suffered long. With God's timing, He suffered long. In suffering, He suffered long and willingly. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. Don't think that God is slow. Understand that God is actually being patient toward you. Not wishing that any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But know this, the day of the Lord will come. That's how Peter tells us. So God shows goodness toward you, He shows long-sufferings toward you, and if that were not enough, He shows forbearance toward you, tolerance of you. God has a charitable posture toward you. We walk around sometimes thinking that God is against us because we suffer all kinds of things. Often suffering the things that are of our own doing. Not always. But here's the point. God is charitable towards you. He's actually willing to bear your burdens. He invites you to cast your cares upon Him. Often things aren't going your way and you cry out, "How long will you tolerate this sinful world, O Lord?" But how often do we cry out, "How long will you tolerate my sinfulness, O Lord?" Paul will move us to chapter 3, verse 25 in Romans, where he says this, "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. And He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, He had left the sin committed beforehand unpunished." Thousands of years that really are translated to day after day after day after day after day after day after day. God withheld judgment against our radical rebellion against Him.
Why? Because in His forbearance, He wanted to see your salvation. Day after day, He withholds His judgment upon you. And He does more, doesn't He?
God's kindness is to lead you to repentance. That is a radical lifestyle change
from self-reliance to Christ-reliance in everything.
Let me bring this to a conclusion then.
Kindness and patience and tolerance. These are very interesting virtues. And if you think about it for a moment, these are not virtues of one who judges everyone else. These are not virtues of the hypocrite. No hypocrite is kind. No hypocrite is patient. No hypocrite is tolerant. They're judgy.
And the motivation to accuse others, where does that ultimately come from?
It comes from the devil. It comes from the first accuser. It comes from the spirit of accusation. And I mean that in the spirit of accusation, the devil of accusation. It comes from him. And it's not on... You understand then, in that garden, all of us coming from Adam and him coming to a place of sin, what does he do? The very first thing, he starts with his accusations. It's the woman that you gave to be with me, God. And immediately we start looking more like the devil or son or children of the devil than we look like children of God. One pastor says this, and I think this is profound. We forget that the devil operates in the name of righteous accusation. In other words, he thinks that he has a more righteous standard than God. But only God is righteous, whereas the devil thinks that he is righteous. That's the heart of hypocrisy. And Paul is saying that God, who rightly judges, is not only more righteous than you, but he's more gracious than you. You don't need self-righteousness. It will only treasure up for you wrath for that final day. You need the gracious righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved from that day, in order to be saved from your hypocrisy, in order to actually come into communion with the righteous and merciful God. Amen.